Good evening. Good to be with you once again. And we'd like to say thank the Lord for your faithfulness and look forward to the celebration you have coming up at the end of next month. So praise the Lord for that, for the ongoing faithfulness of the assembly. We'd like to continue this evening with, as we began this morning, an overview of the New Testament and looking at the different sections of the New Testament, asking ourselves, do we have a grasp of a working knowledge of the New Testament? If a particular book is brought before us in discussion with someone, or as someone would be perhaps teaching the Word, do we readily go in our minds to what that book is about? We considered this morning the Gospels and looked at a bit of an overview of each of the four Gospels and the uniqueness of each Gospel, emphasizing the Lord Jesus from a different perspective. We'd like to press on this evening, moving into the study of the book of Acts to begin with. Following that, of course, we find the Pauline epistles, which from Romans all the way to Philemon. And then, of course, following that, you have the general epistles, concluding then with Revelation. But turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. As we move from the Gospels to the book of Acts, even though the four Gospels are in the New Testament, we see, in a sense, there's that Old Testament flavor to them, because we see, of course, the church age has not begun. We see that Old Testament context is at hand and upon the minds of those that are living in that day of Christ. And when you come into the book of Acts, it's a book of early church history and transition. And so we find in this book of Acts an overview of that transition period. If you were to study the book of Acts, particularly later on in the middle of the book, when you get into the missionary journeys, you would find there many connections to the following epistles. We may note that here in a few moments. But when you look at the book of Acts as a whole, we find it helpful to note that in the early chapters, we find Peter as your primary speaker more often. We see him there in Acts 2, in the sermon there at Pentecost, and on through different times. But then in the middle of the book, is you come to after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that one whose name would be changed to Paul, we see there, beginning in chapter 13 on, that Paul would be your primary speaker. And so having said that, that's one way to kind of see the layout of the book. But in this book of Acts, we see a book that tells us much about the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the early church. On one hand, many sermons. Often we would consider them open-air messages. That is, out in the community, out in the streets, out perhaps at the synagogue or what have you. Not really assembly messages, you might say. With the exception of in chapter 15, when there was a dispute about the clarity of the gospel, and one's trying to eschew the gospel, and they had to deal with that among the assembly. For the most part, in Acts, you see these open-air gospel opportunities. And in Acts, we find in the early church, they were emphasizing the resurrection and repentance and things concerning the charge of their guiltiness before God, often with Old Testament quotes. As they would often, when they would be speaking to ones that were familiar with Judaism, they would point out for Old Testament passages and bring ones to Christ, point them to Christ and His resurrection. And there were exceptions, like at Mars Hill and such, when they would be speaking to those that didn't have a Jewish background. And that was important that they took the context of who they were talking to, of course. But primarily in the early church, we find those that were converted as Jews that had come to know Christ. And then we see them reaching out and going further out as you see that call into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so they would spread out in the gospel message. But not only do we see these sermons, these gospel messages throughout the book of Acts, we as well see, as I mentioned, the connection to these epistles that would follow, these letters to these assemblies that began. But with that, we find that transition that we talked about. Coming out of Judaism and going into the teaching of a New Testament assembly. There were things that that were accustomed to the thinking of many, as they had all these hundreds of years of thinking in the way of Judaism, that it would have been a very difficult thing to make a transition in some people's minds. I believe it was Sir Robert Anderson had a neat quote. A brother yesterday was speaking about this, pointing out the fact that if we went straight from the Gospels, or the people in that day went straight from the Gospels in the context of what they saw in that day, straight to the book of Romans and say, to the saints at Rome. Rome? They're thinking Israel. They're thinking Jerusalem. And without a transition period, you can imagine, or it's hard for us really to imagine, being in that context of being in the sense of Judaism is what you've known. And so Acts gives us this transition period. And so when you think of it in that term, in those terms, we see that there are several things that become less and less prominent that you might find in the beginning of Acts, but when you move toward the end of Acts and into the epistles, things such as the signs and miracles, the healings and speaking in tongues, and there's always a context of who's present when something like that happened, by the way. And so you would see these things, for example, healings. It's interesting how with Paul, he would have his own thorn in the flesh, and he dealt with that. You know, it wasn't like everyone was going to get healed. You know, if it's God's will, he can heal today. We don't want to act like he can't do it. Obviously, he can't. But there was purposes for the signs and miracles in the early church. And these people coming out of Judaism, and they had a message to validate. Later on, as we say, you know, Paul spoke about in the epistles about his own thorn in the flesh. And he spoke in his last letter there, 2 Timothy, about how he had left this fellow brother sick in another place. You know, he didn't heal him. And he would speak of others that had infirmities of the flesh. He even told, in a medicinal sense, he told Timothy, a little wine for your stomach's sake. I mean, so you see that the healings became less and less prominent. This is one example of things that changed through this transition period. As you think on these things, another aspect of change is the emphasis early on with the apostles. And you see that as you work your way through Acts, you begin to see the establishment of elders. By the time you come to chapter 11, that first mention of elders there at the end of chapter 11 and trying to give relief to some of the saints that were in need by the hands of the elders. By the time you come to chapter 15, when it was that issue of ones trying to mix, you know, works with the gospel, and they had addressed that issue, well, the apostles and elders together. And you see James actually standing up and those that were involved locally taking a big lead in that. And there's that movement toward, instead of apostles, we see the local leadership of the under-shepherds. By the time you come to Acts 20, Paul is giving his farewell speech to those elders at Ephesus. And he's giving them instruction about guard the flock from these grievous wolves that have come in and won't spare the flock. And so there's that movement away as Paul was the last of the apostles. You come into the epistles and you see oversight, instruction about leadership, and not instruction about following the apostles. So it's a transition period, a transition book, and a wonderful book to help us to understand that. Chapter 1 of Acts, we see the ascension of the Lord and a desire to replace Judas in that role is in the disciples and such. And moving from there, it gets to the beginning of the church age in chapter 2. In this great message sermon, the Lord used Peter in a mighty way. And many souls were saved. Those 3,000 souls were saved. And it's interesting, another thing that you see that kind of changes as you move forward is that instead of this great multitude, you begin to see individuals getting saved. And I'm not against hearing a great amount of people getting saved, but you don't, you know, it's not necessarily unspiritual that that's the case. The Lord sometimes works individual hearts. It doesn't have to be a huge mass. Now, we love to see a lot of people saved, don't get me wrong. But you see in the early church, there's this great movement. And then you later on see individuals and how he dealt with hearts and individuals. And there was a witness, the eunuch that Philip spoke to, and the individuals, and how we see the Lord dealing with people. But nonetheless, here in chapter 2, these many were saved. From there, chapters 3, 4, 5, along in here, the early church, we find the resistance. The adversary did not like what was going on. Here we see the gospel being preached. And ones would come along and say, you can't preach in this name, that name of the Lord Jesus. You can't preach in the name of Jesus. And we find those that would be willing to take a stand for the name of the Lord and for His gospel. Moving along then, as this was the case, we see some prominent individuals before us. There in chapter 6, we see, as some refer to this as the early reference of deacons, those that came along to help minister needs among the saints. And among those, we see in chapter 6, note there in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. In other words, they had just said, well, you know, we need ones that can help in these practical areas that spiritual leaders could be given to prayer and study the Word and ministry of the Word. And so it pleased the multitude, and they chose, verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. And going on and mentions these various ones, but particularly Stephen and Philip, ones that we will hear about. Chapter 7, here's Stephen. And Stephen gives this great sermon, and yet we find that as he's pointing out Christ and that they had crucified this one, they did not like the message, and they stoned him, as it were, as we find the first recorded martyr in the early church, as he was put to death for the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet we find that wonderful scene at the end of chapter 7 when he was looking up to heaven, and there he sees, as he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he sees the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. As we think of these things, what a testimony and opportunity there was for Stephen. Chapter 8, there's that man Philip we read about. And here he is, and he's going about, as it were, spreading the gospel. And as we find Philip there with the Ethiopian eunuch at the end of chapter 8, another opportunity. This same one, we find him being yanked by the Spirit of God away from that opportunity after he witnessed to the eunuch, and he's found going to different cities, as it were, speaking to others. So that great opportunity there and the conversion of that Ethiopian eunuch, he pointed to Isaiah 53 and told him about Christ from the Old Testament. And then we come to chapter 9 in this series of three chapters dealing with ones we read about often, like Philip and Stephen, Philip, and now a man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And we find a conversion of this one that would later in chapter 13 be called Paul, that one whose name means little. Here is this one that was going about looking to kill the Christians, persecute the Christians, and yet we see how, in a sense, the Lord brought him low, showed him his need, and there, in a sense, brought him to that place of humility before God, and that he acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And in doing so, we see how he would be prepared for the future ministry. And along the way, as Paul was being prepared, and one like Barnabas would take him along, that son of consolation, that one that was an encourager, would take this one, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, along. And through that, we pick up and see him after a chain of events with Peter in the next few chapters. We find Paul ready to go out on a missionary journey with Barnabas in chapter 13. And this begins a great section now that we find these various cities, these different areas where they would give these gospel messages, and they would go out and see people saved, and they would see local assemblies established. It's interesting that if you were tracking some of the sermons in Acts, I could name some of them, or chapter 2, 3, 4, 7, and then you get into the missionary journeys, and you see in chapter 13, 15, 17, and then on in the latter part of the book, chapter 22, these sermons preaching Christ. But in these missionary journeys, beginning at chapter 13, we find Paul going forth. And he goes forth with Barnabas, of course, to start with. They come back and report to the home assembly there at Antioch, where they had been sent out. Chapter 13, if you'll notice the beginning of that chapter, verse 2, that they were, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, it speaks about These two were two of five prophets and teachers that were in that assembly there at Antioch. And those two were sent out into the work, as it were, to go out further as the Spirit of God had led them so. And as they move on through, they go on this first journey, chapters 13 and 14. They come back at the end of that journey. If you want to flip over to chapter 14. And we see that their heart is that they go back out, that they want to see how the saints are doing. But they had a matter or two to deal with before they could do so. In chapter 14, notice as we read in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must needs through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attila and thence sailed to Antioch. From thence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And so we find that they come back here at the end of this first journey. And furthermore, verse 27, when they were come and they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how they had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and that there they abode long time with the disciples. They came back to this commending assembly saying, here's what's going on. Here's the gospel outreach. Here's the people that have come to know the Lord. Here's what's going on in this little city, in this town, in this opportunity. And pray for them. And, you know, at times we have reports given to us, missionary reports and things of that nature. And, you know, in a real smaller sphere, sometimes like when Jeff or I have been gone out for, you know, a week or two or something, we might come back and tell folks how things were if we're gone for a little while over at Ramsar. We feel like that's a good opportunity, people to pray for what's going on, maybe another area of the country or something. And so just in a small way, a way of trying to work together and to encourage the home assembly. But here we find in chapter 15, they're back from this first journey, and here's that chapter that we mentioned, that there was an issue. Ones were saying, well, you know, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so here in the early church, there was ones mixing law and grace and such as this. And this had to be dealt with. Notice down in verse 2, it speaks of how Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so we find, again, it's moving toward the leadership of elders, and the apostles and elders are going to kind of work together here in this. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So they deal with this concern, this issue. In James, verse 13, he speaks forward and lays out these things that they need to be considering. And yet by the time we see this dealt with, Paul and Barnabas are ready to go back out. Go back out to the field. Go out further. Go back as well and see how some of those that have professed the Lord, how are they doing? How are they progressing? How is that particular assembly in this area, how is it progressing? How's it going on? And we see that in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And as we find, they actually went two different directions and went on out, covering different areas a little bit, as they were recommended by the brethren, verse 40, unto the grace of God. Went out confirming, as it says, verse 41, the churches, encouraging them, helping them to be further established in the truth of the Lord. So as they go out on the second journey, here we find examples of connections to the epistles. Notice in chapter 16, here we find, for example, the Philippian jailer. And before that, we find this seller of purple, Lydia, 16 verse 14. And yet then we find that well-known story of the Philippian jailer. This earthquake Verse 25, 26, along in there we find that the earth shook and this great earthquake came, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And yet the word came forth, these ones had not left, and they wanted to speak to this one. And he says to them, to this one, Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. What opportunities we find here, and we can make connection from these stories here at Philippi to the book of Philippians, and see the work of the Lord moving forward in that city, in Philippi. Chapter 17, we see Thessalonica. Of course, we have the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we can see the work of the Lord and how we can make some comparisons there as they spread out. And they have this address there at Mars Hill, and that's a unique situation. Instead of dealing with ones that had a Jewish background, we see going out further to the Gentiles and such. Yet we move on to chapter 18, we find they're in Corinth. Of course, we've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we can see some of the early work there at Corinth. This is moving into the third missionary journey, beginning here as you get later on to the end of chapter 18. You'll see these things. Notice in 18:22, and when they had landed at Sisera and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, going back there to the home assembly. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So we find these terms about strengthening, confirming the saints, encouraging the saints at times. And so they go back out, as it were, and they come across this man, Apollos, and look to build him up, as we find these ones that are doing that, Aquila and Priscilla. And the work of the Lord continues. Here's someone that's discipled and is commended on into another assembly to go on and be in fellowship there. And so this third missionary journey progresses on, and you see, well, they go to Ephesus in chapter 19. And once again, we find in chapter 19 and 20, these mentions of Ephesus. We can go to the book of Ephesians and see great connection there as we see these things that are going on in the early history of the work of the Lord in those areas. And thus we go on to the latter part of Acts and a section that we find Paul's latter opportunities of ministry as we see him imprisoned and such as this, and opportunities he has to speak before those in authority, to give a defense, to say, it happened to me one day. The sun was shining so bright, as it were, and yet I was blinded. And yet the Lord dealt with me. The Lord spoke to me. And he would give defense to those that had authority over him, witnessing concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So whether it was to the Jews, or branching out to the Gentiles further out, or whether it was to kings and those in authority, Paul and those around him sought opportunity in the gospel in this transitional time that we find about early 40 or so, close to 40 years maybe, that the book of Acts would cover. And thus we come to the Pauline epistles. Now we want to touch on that just a little bit. Too many books before us to try to do an exhaustive thing by any means. But let's at least get a start at that. Let's look at Romans a bit and see this hallmark book of the gospel. And how, as we find the first of the Pauline epistles, rightfully so, we see this gospel treaty. And how Paul would address those at Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. As we find this book of Romans, yeah, I maybe even use these terms before with you, but I see it as some have written on this book as being in a courtroom of God. And it's as if it's God's courtroom. He's the ultimate judge, and we're all the guilty party. The world is the guilty party before God in his courtroom. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, is the prosecutor. He is laying it out. He's making the argument. He's telling the truth. This is the evidence. This is where we are. Here's the problem. And he lays that out in the first main section of Romans. We see condemnation. And we see how we are all condemned and guilty before God. And whether it's Jew or Gentile, we see him speaking and showing that, for example, if you'll note in chapter 3, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. It is as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He goes on establishing these things through quoting the Old Testament, speaking about the righteousness of God and our guiltiness as sinners. Notice down in 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Exclamation point. He is saying as the prosecutor here by the Spirit of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all guilty. We are all guilty before God. Condemned sinners. Condemnation is what we find through the middle of chapter 3. But thanks be to God, it doesn't stop there at condemnation. He goes to the section on justification, as it were, beginning there in 3 and verse 21 with a great phrase, but now. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Yes, it's the righteousness of God is the great need, and yet the problem is we're condemned sinners, and we need to be justified, and we are justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this section, middle of 3, on through, as you get into chapter 5, it's dealing with these things concerning our justification, that we have been declared right with God through his finished work, faith in his finished work. Chapter 4 deals with this in the sense of teaching about imputed righteousness, that which is put to your account. We have imputed sin. We're born sinners. It's been put to our account because Adam, the first sinner, we inherited sin, and we prove it by our actions even, that we have imputed sin. But in this great gospel treaty, he goes on to say, but we have also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness. The righteousness of God has been put to our account through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what to have put to your account. The very righteousness of God. We're clothed in his righteousness through Christ. And through this, chapter 5 goes on to say, look at this. Now that we've been justified by faith, look at the great results that we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he goes on and speaks of various things that we have at the beginning of chapter 5 because we've been justified by faith. So the end of the chapter compares what we lost in Adam to what we have been granted in Christ. So we find here in this second great section of the great gospel treaty of Romans, justification. In God's courtroom, it started off dealing with our condemnation. Now it's saying here is our justification is through Christ's finished work and faith in that. But there's a third great section, and that's chapters 6, 7, and 8. We move on now to what is called sanctification. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set apart. We are sanctified. That's our position. And practically, we are called to live in a set apart manner, to live saintly, so to speak. And so in chapters 6, 7, 8, it tells us our position in Christ. We that have been justified by faith, and that we are, as it were, dead to the law, and we are dead to sin and these such things, but alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And on through this wonderful section, it builds not only telling us who we are in Christ, that we're dead to sin, but yet we are to yield our members and follow the Lord, practically speaking. And as you do, we see in chapter 7, Paul reminds us, even though this is the case, we will still struggle with sin. Our position is we're dead to sin, we're dead to the law, but yet we have that inward struggle. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And so he acknowledges there's that practical struggle, even though we're called to be set apart. We positionally are set apart. We are sanctified. But thanks be to God, chapter 8 follows that. And he says, like a couple dozen times, he makes reference to the Spirit of God and the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have been placed into the family of God, adopted, placed, son placing. We are now in God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God indwelling us. So as we are set apart, as we are sanctified positionally, and we're called to live such a way practically, it's by the Spirit of God that we can have confidence and security in that salvation. Chapter 8 concludes with this wonderful statement. Notice in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 39, and it speaks about no one will be able to separate us from the love of God. Wonderful statements. Because of the in working of the Spirit of God in our lives, having set us apart unto the Lord, we have the security of being found in Christ. So what a section there, sanctification. From condemnation to justification to sanctification. Paul is laying out by the Spirit of God this wonderful teaching of gospel truths. By the way, you can probably, I think in the area of 20-some different doctrines of salvation, you can count when you go through the early parts of Romans. Light righteousness, or grace, and mercy, or imputation, you name those. And these are all interwoven together when you study the book of Romans. Romans, this great gospel treaty, continues. You go to the next main section of 9, 10, and 11, and he deals with Jew and Gentile and some of these lofty things to consider, and yet he brings in more about the gospel. As some would call it, the Roman road. When you witness to people, you go back to the need, and that we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God in chapter 3. By the time you walk through these key verses of Romans, you come to chapter 10, and in the midst of this discussion of Jew and Gentile, he has this to say. In 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we find this wonderful gospel text before us. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 17. So this is a wonderful, some would refer to it as kind of a dispensational section, 9, 10, and 11. And yet, the final part of Romans is the practical application. You know, you find that in these Pauline epistles so often, how there's the doctrine laid out in the early part of an epistle. We mentioned that. in past times when I was looking at Colossians with you, how there's that great doctrinal truth that's laid out, the context of whatever book you're looking at, and then it brings in the practical outworking. For example, in Colossians, he's head of the church. So what does that mean in our lives? How does that work out in our lives? That's what you find at the end of Colossians. So here's Romans, the gospel treaty, the argument and the teaching about how we are all condemned, and yet through Christ we can be justified and sanctified. So what does that mean to our lives? Chapters Romans 12 to 16, he deals with various things that work out in the life of the believer. He begins with chapter 12 by saying, notice this in verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a way to begin this section, as we see that call unto holiness before God and to yield to Him. And throughout these chapters at the end of Romans, he'll bring up practical things. Chapter 13 of praying and submitting to those in authority over us. Chapter 14 dealing with not stumbling the weaker brother and things of this nature, and on through with these types of things. And we find the gospel application in our lives. And so with this, perhaps this would be a good place to kind of draw a line as we've introduced the Pauline epistles. So as we've considered this evening, the second main section being the Acts, the transition period, and then we've kind of peeked into the Pauline epistles a little bit, which is the broader, larger part of the New Testament. We find the gospel treaty and its practical applications in Romans. I pray as we go away this week that we might ask ourselves, you know, is there a working knowledge in our mind about what is the theme of each of the books of the New Testament? Perhaps that can be a goal in our minds. Probably many of us already kind of have that understanding, but it's good to review and to remind ourselves. Every now and then, I might be driving a car or just it comes to mind and I think, well, I'm going to walk myself through the New Testament. I'm going to be driving for the next 4 hours or something. Let me just think about what's in each of these, and I'll just walk through or something. I mean, not that I do that all the time, but just occasionally that comes to mind. Like, let me think through, let me remind myself, what are the books of the Bible? What do they mean? And just think about the Scripture. And thus, of course, you're going to think of Christ when you do that, aren't you? And that's going to promote your heart to worship, an opportunity in that quiet time with the Lord of fellowship. May it be so in our lives. Perhaps one of the brothers can close us in prayer.